we do praise you today, God, and give you the glory. We're so thankful for your mercy and grace in our lives, and that we can meet here in this place week in and week out and worship you through song and through prayer and through the preaching of the word. God, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds, our ears to hear what you have to say, and our minds to understand what it is you're saying to us in your word this morning. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can have a seat. Good morning. Welcome, everyone, all of you here in the room, as well as those of you joining us online. A big thank you to the cleaning crew before we get started. Many hands make short work of things. We picked up the ditch and cleaned everything in here in an hour and a half or 2 hours, something like that. I always feel like I have to turn in our reports of cleaning up the ditch to the county, and I always feel like I need to fudge because they think, you can't pick up 3 miles of ditch in an hour. But I didn't. I just put on there that we had a lot of people. Well, thank you to all you who showed up to help. On this Palm Sunday, we will continue our study of Galatians, cracking into chapter 3 this morning. And today we'll consider the first 5 verses of chapter 3, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Last week in our passage, we witnessed Paul finish up his public rebuke of Peter, defending his apostleship by proving that he had the authority to rebuke one of the 12 when he was in error. Paul's authority was genuine, and therefore, so was the gospel message he was preaching. That's what he was getting at. That was the point of these first two chapters that we can identify as the biography section of this epistle. First two chapters of the biography, second two that we're cracking into now is the theology, and the last two is the application part. If Paul's apostleship was legitimate, which he has proven that it most certainly was, then so too was the message that the apostle was proclaiming. In our passage from last week, we saw the apostle anticipate the argument coming from the Judaizers of the dangers of driving off into this ditch of cheap grace. If one is no longer required to obey the law, then what will keep a person from living a sinful life with no regard at all for the law of God? That's the question. Paul's anticipating this argument. And in response to that argument, Paul emphasizes the unity of the believer with Christ. It is our union with Christ that keeps us in the middle of the road. It is our union with Christ that keeps us out of both the legalism ditch as well as the cheap grace ditch. It's that union with Christ. It is our union with Christ that changes our want-tos and makes us capable of obeying the commands of the Savior. Before our union with Christ, what you're capable of is sinning. After our union with Christ, then we are capable of obeying the Master. If you have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, then your old sinful self was nailed to the cross with Christ. And this new spirit-filled, spirit-indwelt you has risen with Christ. You are not the same as you were before faith, and you will never be the same again. If you examine yourself, as we all should, regularly, and you see that there is no difference in your current self and your pre-Jesus self, well, then you're very likely not redeemed. You've not died to your old self, and you've not risen anew to the new life in union with Christ. If that is the case for you, then I implore you to come to Christ today. I implore you to forsake your sin and trust wholly and completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come. Please don't delay. You don't know what the future holds. Well, today we begin chapter 3, which, as I said previously, that begins the theological section of this epistle. And of course, the topic, the main focus, is still salvation coming by way of faith alone. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1. And continuing through verse 5. O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts to see, to hear and see and understand what you have for us here in our text this morning. God, if there are some here or some listening online who don't know you, who you are beginning to draw to yourself, I pray that you would redeem them this day. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, our family and friends, acquaintances. And Lord, we love you and pray that you would help us to worship you rightly and think of you rightly and know you more, God, that we might leave this place and go out and be the ambassadors for you that you've called us to be. For your glory, we pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Excuse me. Surely you know, if you're conscious and have two brain cells, that humanity has a propensity for foolishness. Right? Now, it used to be that most foolishness was the result of youthfulness. I'm sure that you didn't probably do anything foolish when you were a kid, but I most certainly did. In fact, it was an area of great expertise for me. My dad would tell you that. I was always doing something foolish, which would end up with my dad asking me, "What were you thinking?" You ever heard that? What were you thinking? Well, the problem was I wasn't thinking. Or I was simply thinking about how much fun I thought I was going to have if I did whatever foolish thing I was about to do. Little to no logic or critical thinking ever entered into the equation. I think it's safe to say that young people, especially young men, are still prone to hear from their parents that all too familiar question, "What were you thinking?" But what about grown-ups? What about people who are supposed to know better? There's never been a time in my life when I find myself so often saying, "What in the world are these people thinking?" It seems as if the people who are supposed to be the grown-ups in the world are incapable of logical and/or critical thinking. Of course, that's what you get when people sell out to an ideological idea without considering the unintended consequences. It's also what you get when a group of people are under the wrath of God. Did you know that? Scripture says in Romans, Paul records for us, that God turns them over to the depravity of their minds. They are no longer able to think rightly, which is exactly what we see happening all around us today. You know, men are women and women are men, and some are both men and women, don't know what they are. All sorts of idiotic nonsense is happening with those who are supposed to know better, those who profess to be scientists and doctors and all that stuff, cheering it on. "Yeah, you're right. We don't know what you are." People have hardened their hearts to the truth of God, and God has then turned them over to the very idiocy they so desire. Foolishness is rampant. Unfortunately, some of that has spilled over into the so-called church as well. Foolishness is rampant within many, if not most, so-called churches too. I'm speaking of the sinfulness of the world coming into the church, right? We see that. However, there's another type of foolishness that can creep into even Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, churches that appear to be orthodox, that are orthodox for the most part. And that is the type of foolishness that Paul is addressing in our passage today within the churches that he had planted in the region of Galatia. It wasn't the same type of foolishness that we see going on in our world today. This was the type that has crept in to an orthodox church with good teaching. This is the type of foolishness found in every church, no matter how solid it is, because it's simply human nature. The gospel is to the glory of God alone. But as sinful human beings, we just cannot help but desire some of that glory for ourselves. We just cannot help but to think that we need to do something, that we need to follow a set of rules or dress a certain way or sing a certain kind of music or use certain kind of instruments or preach from a certain translation of the Bible, etc. Just add whatever you want there that you have heard. The list of things that man tends to want to do to add to his salvation and to steal glory from God is inexhaustible. Well, guess what? You may think this is new, but it is not new. This is not a new phenomenon. It has been taking place since the first century. There has never been a time when man didn't think he could do something or not do something in order to gain favor with God from the very beginning. And it is absolutely vital that we know and understand that our justification comes by way of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the alone after every one of those are vital. Alone. And as Paul says, it is utter foolishness to think anything else. And that is exactly what Paul's reminding the people of in the churches of Galatia in our passage today. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? As noted before, up to this point in the letter, Paul has been defending his apostleship in order to defend his message by using his biography. Here we see the apostle pivot. He pivots the focus from himself to the Galatians, and he switches to a theological treatise, so to speak, where he begins, as we see in our passage today, with a list of rhetorical questions designed to point to justification by way of faith alone. Excuse me. And Paul, we see, once again, he comes across as fairly harsh here, doesn't he? And rightly so. I mean, this is a serious issue. It's a very serious issue. In fact, it's so serious that all of eternity rides on it. Oh, you foolish Galatians. One commentator, I love this, translates this phrase himself as, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you cannot be so idiotic. Paul's worked up. But I want you to note here that the Greek that we translate as foolish doesn't indicate someone who is incapable of learning or someone who is legitimately dumb, but rather someone who is lazy and careless. You see, the believers in Galatia knew better. They were taught by Paul. Of course they knew better. The believers in Galatia had arrived at this sorry state not because they were stupid, not because they were unable to learn, but because they were lazy. They had stopped believing and applying the basic truths of the gospel. They had stopped believing and applying the basic truths of the gospel. Now, we are all capable of falling into that same mistake. Some of you may get tired of hearing me go through the gospel at the beginning and end of each message. I hope you don't, because if you do, you might need to check your heart. Because we need to be able to understand and apply the gospel to every moment of our lives, every day. The Galatians had stopped. They'd gotten lazy. It doesn't matter if you're a brand new believer or if you've been a believer for many years, every one of us must apply the gospel, believe and apply the gospel every day, all day. Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who's bewitched you? Now, Paul's not implying that there is actually a witch or some sort of sorcery going on here, but rather that it seems as if there is. In fact, in order for anyone to do such an about-face from truth to error, that person must have been bewitched by something. How could you be so fooled? So, it's not that the Judaizers were using sorcery, but rather it certainly seemed like it, and no doubt, and get this, there had to be some demonic influence assisting in the readily accepted acceptance of theological error. That always happens, right? I want you to see a quote from Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. He says, "One of the devil's favorite stratagems is to distort the truth so that people can no longer tell the difference between the one true gospel and all the false alternatives." Just the distortion. As I said several weeks ago, these false teachers didn't come in denying all that Paul had taught. They didn't come in and say, "Oh no, Paul's wrong. Forget all that." They didn't come in claiming something different. They came in claiming that Paul's gospel was right. Yes, it's right. It's simply not complete. It's not all there. He just left something out, and they were there to help out and to show the Galatians what was missing. That's what the Judaizers were doing. It was Jesus plus something. In this case, circumcision and obedience to the rabbinical law. Well, guess what? The same is true today. Error doesn't come into church and kick the door in dressed in wolf's outfit looking like something straight from the pit of hell. It comes in looking like something good and right that has just been left out or forgotten. You want a current example that's sweeping through a bunch of churches is critical race theory. Critical race theory. No one wants to be labeled a racist. So, piggybacking off of that noble and right attitude, which it is, no one wants to be a racist, the enemy introduced CRT, which undermines the gospel. It creates a class system of the oppressed and the oppressors, for which there's no clue, no cure. The oppressors are always the enemy no matter what, and just being white puts one into that class. Now, you can't repent of being white, and neither should you. And furthermore, there's nothing sinful about the level of melanin that God blessed you with or blessed you without. The oppressed are always the victims, always demanding apologies, always demanding reparations. That's absolutely contrary to the gospel. You're not a victim. You are not a victim. You are a sinner in need of God's mercy and redemption. CRT is nothing more than Marxism, renamed, and it's straight from the pit of hell. Please know that. It's designed to undermine our society. It's designed to destroy the unity within the church. And that is exactly what it's doing. It's working. Seems like it's okay on the front side. Just a little something more you need to the gospel. Now look at the rest of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's formed in a question. A couple of things here. First, the idea of being bewitched back then was believed to have something to do with an evil eye or someone giving you the evil eye. When I first read that, I was thinking of my mom. She would give me the evil eye when I was doing something wrong. You know that eye, right? Well, in that time, they had that a bewitching was thought to have something to do with an evil eye. So Paul appeals to the eyes of those in Galatia. It was before their eyes that Jesus was portrayed as publicly crucified. Now, that is to say that Paul's preaching was good. His preaching vividly and accurately portrayed the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could see it. They could see it in their mind's eye. Secondly, this was something that they had personally experienced. Now, in all of our passage this morning, these five verses, Paul is appealing to the experience of the Galatians in that they had experienced true and proper teaching. They'd experienced it. Now, we should never make decisions based on experience alone, right? Our decisions that come by way of experience, especially those that deal with our faith, must be verified in the Scriptures. The Galatians had experienced truth and error. They were in the process of rejecting the truth in favor of the error. And finally, look at the word crucified. We miss this in the English. Look at the word crucified. In the Greek, it is in the perfect passive participle, which indicates that the crucifixion was an historical fact that has continuing results. In other words, this isn't something that just happened in the past and we go on. And I want you to get this because it's very important for a right understanding of our faith. In fact, I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur has to say about this single word, talking about this one word in this verse. He says, no ritual, ceremony, regulation, or any other thing devised or accomplished by man can pick up where the cross leaves off, because the cross never leaves off. The cross is the continuing and eternal payment for all sin, and every sinner who puts his trust in the cross is forever and continually being forgiven. Can you see how important that is? Now, that might not be that big of a deal to those of you who are perfect, but to an old sinner made new like me, that's important. I need to hang on to that. Look at verse 2 as Paul asks a second rhetorical question. This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, the apostle appeals to the experience of the believers in Galatia. He wants to hear from them. He wants them to answer their own questions. He wants to point out to them by way of themselves the error that they're in. And the question is straightforward. It's not a trick question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by way of obeying the law, by the things that you did, or by hearing through faith? It's a very simple question that would be easy and obvious for them to answer. There would be only one way for them to answer. And the answer to the question is obvious in the case of the Galatians, especially because they likely knew nothing of the law. Of course they received the Holy Spirit through hearing with faith. That is to say that they heard the gospel proclaimed by Paul, and God did a work in their hearts, allowing them to repent and believe. And then they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that caused that indwelling was faith in Christ, not being circumcised and not obeying the rabbinical law. Now, it is possible that Paul is speaking here of the miraculous signs that many times accompanied the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit during the founding of the church, such as speaking in other languages. And when we get to verse 5, I think that it is implied there, so we will address that issue in greater detail then. However, I want you to understand that when someone repents and believes today, an amazing miracle takes place. An amazing miracle takes place. I grew up in a Baptist church down in Southern Illinois, and I had made all kinds of professions of faith in junior high and high school. I have rededicated my life to Christ so many times I lost count. When I would hear a convicting sermon, I would go down to the front of the church and I would the pastor would lead me in a prayer at the altar call, and I would rededicate my life to the Lord. None of it seemed to stick. I was like Teflon. In fact, my life didn't change at all, except to get worse and more sinful. I kept doing the same things that I'd always done over and over again, you know. And many of those things even to a greater extent, especially as I left home. But then one day in my late 30s, I am sitting out in a deer stand, bow hunting, and reading a book, and suddenly and miraculously, God opened my eyes. It was a miracle. In an instant, I knew that something was different. I went from being all about Sean and fun and all that kind of stuff to all about God in the blink of an eye, in a moment, and I was never the same again. That's a huge miracle. That's much more impressive than speaking in an unknown language. My character had been instantly changed from one of selfish sin to one seeking to glorify God. A change in my character. It was a bona fide supernatural miracle. And I knew it immediately. Now, that happens different for everyone who comes to faith, meaning that the circumstances are different and the timing is different. But if you've been genuinely redeemed, then you know exactly what I'm speaking. you are instantly and miraculously changed by God. And there is no explanation other than it is God and God alone who does that work in you. That is something that you have personally experienced and has been verified by the scriptures. It is truth. And that is what Paul's appealing to here in verse 2 with this question. He's asking the Galatians to search their hearts, to remember when they come to faith and what happened. Was it by way of works? Or was it by faith? Now, verse 3, as he continues, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You can see Paul getting more animated as he goes, right? Imagine being there with him when he's writing the letter, and maybe he has to get up and stomp around every once in a while. Are you so foolish? The previous question they had to have had just rightly answered, that they had received the Holy Spirit by way of faith, not by way of obeying the law. They knew nothing of the law until these fellows showed up. But the thrust here is this. Having been initially redeemed by way of faith, where you were then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, do you now continue in your faith, that is, this process of sanctification, that is, continuing to be redeemed, by way of now obeying the law? Does the Holy Spirit suddenly stop working in the life of the believer unless and until, in this case, he is then circumcised or begins to obey rabbinical law? Is it possible that we can add to or supplement our faith by way of our works? Can we gain more favor with God by what we do? Or is our redemption, justification, sanctification, and glorification based on what Christ and Christ alone has already done? Do we begin our faith by the way of the Holy Spirit and then perfect our faith by works? The justification of every believer is through faith alone. The moment we add anything to that or take anything away from that truth, we're believing in and trusting a false gospel, a damning gospel. Now, surely, this brings to your minds how the process of sanctification works. Are we to do nothing and just go sit back and lay on the couch and expect the Holy Spirit to magically do all the work in us without us doing anything, that he's just going to show up and he's going to get rid of our bad habits and we're just going to miraculously be downloaded and be like Christ and not have to do anything? Is that what he's going to do? No, not at all. But we have to have a correct understanding of this process. We work through our spiritual disciplines to become more like Christ. And the Holy Spirit also works in us at the same time, empowering us to do what we need to do. Which is why Paul can say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he can also tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Or James can say faith without works is dead. There's no contradiction between these truths. For the genuinely redeemed, and I want you to hear this, our works are evidence of our redemption, not the cause of it. For the legalists, works are the cause of redemption, not the result of it. Do you see the difference? It's all about the heart, as everything is concerning the Lord. The damning era of legalism is separated and differentiated from true obedience by attitude. Do you do what you do for the love of Christ, or do you do what you do to attempt to gain favor with Christ? Because the Galatians were redeemed through faith, they must also continue in faith. They cannot add anything to faith in order to make it better or more effective. Look what John Stott says. He says, these being the facts of their experience, Paul argues it is ludicrous that having begun with the Spirit, they should now expect to complete with the flesh. This is another way of saying that having begun with the gospel, They must now go back to the law, imagining that the law was needed to supplement the gospel. To do so would be not improvement, but degeneracy. Now verse 4. Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? In the Greek, the word translated as suffer here can also be translated as experience, which is more likely the idea the apostle is putting forth. Paul's been asking them questions that cause them to consider their experiences in order to prove to them that they were saved by faith and faith alone, not circumcision and not obeying the rabbinical law. I think it's worth noting that it could also mean suffering in the way that we think of suffering. We're not aware of any suffering in the churches of Galatia at this point, but that doesn't mean there was none. And we should all know by now that God typically works in mighty ways during our roughest times in life, doesn't he? He works mightily through tragedy. So taking the word with either meaning, experience or suffering, drives at the same point. Our experiences and our suffering should not be in vain. They should bolster our faith. They should drive us to the cross. They should increase our faith and reveal the utter lack of efficacy of our works. There's no power in our works. Finally, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is really a summary of the previous question Paul has asked. Having established that the faith of the Galatians, their redemption was began by way of faith, and it was through faith that God provided the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, does all this happen due to faith or due to works? That's the question at hand that is designed to make the Galatians consider logically the experiences that they know to be true because of the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Paul will get into confirmation by way of the Scriptures in our next section. It is God who provides the Holy Spirit by way of faith, not by way of works. You cannot do something or another in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we see Paul referring to the Holy Spirit working miracles among the Galatians. The word translated as miracles can also be translated as power. In fact, it's where we get it's the root from which our word dynamite comes, power. This could be referring to supernatural miracles, or it could be referring to the miracle of regeneration that happens when someone repents and believes, or it could be referring to both. I think that it's very likely referring to both, since I believe that the letter to the Galatians was likely an early letter of Paul. There's a good chance that the miraculous were still around because the foundation of the church was still in the process of being laid. That was the purpose of the miraculous signs and wonders. They were meant to verify the messages being preached by the apostles as having come from God during the foundation of the church. They were foundational. Now, if you know anything about construction, you know that the foundation is laid only once. You only lay the foundation one time. As you're building a building, you don't continue to lay the foundation over and over again on each consecutive floor as you go up. The same is true of the church. We now have the completed, inerrant, immutable word of God. We don't need signs and wonders any longer to verify it. We can pick up our Bibles and read them. And the Holy Spirit can miraculously then open our hearts and minds, open our eyes to understand what we're reading. And even more miraculously than that, he can apply what we're reading to our lives and transform us more each day into the image of Christ. That is a huge miracle. It's a huge miracle. Someone being totally and completely changed from the inside out is a huge miracle. We don't need signs and wonders anymore. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't perform miracles in our lives. He does. He does. Sometimes he heals us. Other times he doesn't. Sometimes he provides what we think we need. And other times he knows better. Most of the time he knows better and doesn't give us what we think we need. The simple daily providence of God as he works all things out for our good and his glory is far more of a miracle to me than anything that's a break in the natural order of things. The point I'm driving at here is to hopefully get you to understand that we do not need miracles in the sense of God supernaturally breaking into the natural order of things and your nightstand catching on fire and speaking to you at night. If that's happening to you, you better check what you're eating before you go to bed. We don't need that in order to believe the gospel or to know that the word of God is trustworthy. We have all that we need in the written word of God as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and minds, which is a miracle. So what? What do we take away from our short passage? First, as always, I want to remind you, I want you to keep in mind what Paul's doing here. He has made his case for his authority, and now he's making the case against the Judaizers' claim of the need of circumcision and obedience to the rabbinical law in order to be justified. He's making his case. That is to say, Paul is showing the Galatians that they have been justified through faith alone, and they do not need to add anything to that in order to be redeemed or to live the Christian life. And our section today is doing that by reminding them of their experiences. Reflect back on your experiences. And this is something that we need to understand as well. You and I are justified. We are put into right standing with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is it. It is our nature to want to add something to that. We want to do something to help along the way. We must reject those thoughts. We must reject those thoughts. Whatever you do in service to the Lord is done as a result of your redemption. It is not the cause of your redemption. You need to search your hearts and make sure. Check your hearts. Make sure that you're understanding this truth rightly. I know that I am always checking myself simply because it's in our humanness. It's what we want to do. We think that we need to earn our way or do something to gain God's favor. We just do. So I have to check myself all the time. We're all guilty of it to one degree or another. We must understand and build our faith upon the truth that we are redeemed by grace alone, meaning that you do not deserve it. And in fact, what we deserve is the exact opposite. What we really deserve is hellfire. But instead, God extends us his grace. Through faith alone, meaning that you cannot add to or take anything away from the gospel, and in Christ alone, meaning that Jesus is the only way to the Father and there is no other. All roads do not lead to heaven. We must be guarded against getting this wrong. And doctrinal error, just for you to know, comes from two primary sources, human ignorance and demonic influence. And I believe that in most cases, both are involved. People are ignorant of the scripture and therefore they are easily fooled by way of demonic influence. And sadly, many times that demonic influence comes from the pulpit. It comes from the pulpit. The solution, know your scriptures. We must not be ignorant of scripture. If you are here today or listening online and have not taken that step of faith as of yet, I implore you to do so once again. I implore you to do so. Please don't wait for a better time because believe me, there is no better time. You simply don't know what the future holds. If you die without having turned from your sins and trusted wholly, completely, and only in Christ to save you from the wrath of God to come, then you will most assuredly find yourself in a very real place called hell for all eternity with no do-overs, no mulligans. That's it. I don't want that for you, and I'm pretty sure you don't want that for you either. So come to Christ today. Do it right now, right where you sit. Cry out to God in obedience and faith, in repentance and faith. Trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you from the wrath to come, and God will redeem you. He will. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. You will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and the knowledge we gain from it. We're thankful for the miracle of the Holy Spirit impressing it upon us, convicting us of sin, helping us to understand. We're thankful for the new heart that you give us when we're redeemed, that you nail our sin to the cross, that you separate us from it as far as the east is from the west, that from that moment on, when you look at us, you see the beautiful, lovely righteousness of Christ and not our wretched sinfulness. We are, in very real terms, eternally grateful. Father, I pray for those who are here or listening online who don't know you, God, that today you would move on their hearts, that you would open their eyes and ears to hear, that you would draw them to yourself. We plead for their souls today. And God, of course, in all of this, we pray that you'd be glorified, lifted up, and made much of, and that we would leave here saying, what a great and mighty, awesome God we serve. To you be the glory. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.